Happy Sabbath. So good to see all of your smiling faces. I just want to especially welcome the Dions. It's good to have them back. They're church members that moved away a number of months ago, and we've missed your faces here. And again, for all those that are worshiping here for the first time, we welcome you. And this is my first Sabbath in the new year back at Fallbrook, and so I wish you a happy new year and pray that you had wonderful holidays. I was blessed to be able to spend some time with my family. And also down in Florida at a wonderful youth conference called GYC. And GYC stands for, used to be Generation of Youth for Christ, but there were some legal issues, so they changed it to Generation Youth Christ. And I want to be part of a youth generation that are for Christ, amen? And maybe some of you were able to watch on 3ABN. Powerful conference, a lot of young people, and I'm especially looking forward to next year because the conference will be in Phoenix. And so it's a conference that's designed for young people, high school, young adults, but anybody can go. And so it's always 3 or 4 days after Christmas. It'll be next year in Phoenix. And so if you're interested, come and talk to me. I can give you more details. But we'll also be sending out an article with a little report and also a message from our president of the World Church, Ted Wilson. That was a powerful sermon he gave on Sabbath. We'll be doing that in the coming week. You can look forward to that email. But it is good to be back here because Florida was a little bit confused about its weather. I was thinking palm trees and warm weather, but it was cold. It was like 40 degrees a couple of the days. And so when I arrived this past Monday morning, it was 70 degrees. I said, thank you, Lord, that I live in Southern California. So we can thank God for this beautiful weather here and in other parts that are experiencing intense colds due to a polar vortex. I was reading about that. Very interesting. We don't have that here. Amen. So praise the Lord for the sunshine, and I'm looking forward to getting into His Word. And we'll be studying church number 6 out of 7. There's 7 churches in the book of Revelation that letters are given to, and we're going to particularly be looking at the 6th church. So we're wrapping up our series on the 7 churches. We'll take a pause next week. We'll look forward to the Stefanovic brothers. One brother has written a commentary on the book of Daniel, and the other on the book of Revelation. They're both going to be here sharing with us, and one of my textbooks in college was from one of these individuals. I'm looking forward to them speak, and they'll be here next week speaking for church. So if you want to hear 2 different messages, come to first service as well, because there'll be 2 different messages, first and second service. And then at 2:30, they'll also be giving some presentations. So we'll take a break next week, but then we'll hit the lukewarm church, Church of Laodicea, after that. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, Revelation 3, 7 through 13, the church in Philadelphia. So why don't we bow our heads for prayer and ask God to be with us as we dive right in. God, we thank you that the book that we're about to study is not an ordinary book. God, this book has the ability and the power to change lives. God, it's alive. And it's able to work in our hearts. And Lord, we just pray. We pray that our hearts would be open to your message. Lord, not my message, but the message that the Holy Spirit has for each one here. So I pray, Lord, that you would guide us as we study. And we thank you so much for this time. In your name, amen. Amen. My father had a perfect blend, in my opinion, of being firm while still showing grace. All right, remember as a kid, there were definitely times where as young children, we would act up, and my parents believed in spanking, and so I received a number of those as a child. So my dad had a firm side, but there were other times, like the time that I'd done something wrong, I forgot in particular, and I'd gone into my room, and my dad had gotten out his belt, and I was on the bed, and I was ready to be spanked, and I was crying, and nothing was happening, and I heard something. I turned around, and my dad was spanking himself. And I, as a little kid, I was so upset. Dad, don't spank yourself. It's my fault, Dad. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And he paused and said, Jeff, that's what Jesus did for you. He took the punishment for you. Amen? So that's my dad, right? And along those same lines, my dad had an open-door policy. I knew that I could approach my dad about anything. Yes, he was firm, and I knew the rules of the house, but at the same time, I was comfortable sharing what was on my heart around my dad. like the time that I just gotten my license and I was jump-starting the car that I was driving. It was his car, and I completely fried his jump-start cables. I put them on wrong and started the car, and there were sparks, and it was terrible. And I was thinking to myself, oh, what do I do? But I knew, you know what, I can approach my dad. And I still had to pay for him. It's not like my dad let me off easy, but I had an open-door policy. Or like the time that I was driving my father's vehicle, and I bumped into a guardrail, and I scratched his car. And right at that moment, I was like, oh, what do I, and I knew I had to call my dad. And I still had to pay for it, etc. But my dad and I, and in particular, my dad had an open-door policy. I knew that I could approach him on any subject at any point in time, and he would listen, understand where I'm coming from. Yes, there'd be punishment, but my dad had an open-door policy. Maybe you had a teacher in grade school or high school or college that had an open-door policy. I remember one of my teachers in high school, Mr. Short, who, interestingly enough, was a tall gentleman, but Mr. Short was an excellent teacher. I don't think a lot of you got that, did you? All right, anyway. He was tall, Mr. Short. Okay, yeah, all right. So, Mr. Short was an excellent teacher, and again, he told us in class, hey, you have an open-door policy with me. One of my hardest teachers. He was the one that had set the bar high, but interesting, when you set the bar high for young people, they often come up to it. So he had a bar that was set high, a hard teacher, but I knew that at any point in time, if I was struggling, he told us, if you're struggling with your grade, if you don't know if you can do it, if you need help studying, come into my office, let's sit down, and let's talk about it. Open door policy. I like this description, it's just found on Wikipedia, of an open door policy. An open door policy is a communication policy in which a manager, CEO, president, or supervisor leaves their office door open in order to encourage openness and transparency with the employees of that company. And what we're going to find in this message to the church in Philadelphia, that the one who wrote the letter has an open door policy. An open door policy. And so as we study this letter to Philadelphia, I want you to keep that in mind. Go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now again, there are seven churches in Revelation that letters are written to. And if you remember, in our study of these seven churches, there's really three different ways that you can apply these messages. The first is that these letters were written to an actual literal church. If you go to modern-day Turkey today, though they may have different names, you'll find all of these different places, Pergamum and Sardis, etc. They were real churches. It's as if we went to the post office, Lorraine, our secretary, got the mail, and we had a letter that was from God. God himself, Jesus, sent a letter to these seven different churches. In addition, there's also a lot of scholars and historians believe a way that we can apply these in the sense that each of these seven churches represented different periods of time. And so each of these different churches represent a period in Christian church history. And Philadelphia, we're going to find, represents a period in church history around the mid-1700s to late 1800s, about a 100-year time period, approximately. It represents the various movements in Protestantism, the different revivals that took place during that time, and those that know the history of the Seventh Adventist Church, this church that you're in right now, that church was started during this time period. And so I want you to be thinking, as we're talking about this letter, thinking about the early Advent believers, but also thinking about yourself, because the last way this letter can be applied, and all these letters can be applied, are specifically to your own situation. I think in some way, shape, or form, all of us go through the experiences that these believers went through. And so ask yourself, God, what are you wanting to teach me today? So verse 7, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Interesting. Every single letter in Revelation starts out with a traditional greeting. It's as if I was writing a letter to one of you, and often if I had never met you before, I would start out saying who I am. When I send an email to someone that I've never met before, I'll start out the email saying, this is so-and-so. I often won't wait till the end of the letter. I'll write off in the beginning, this is who I am. And so God is starting this letter saying, hey, this is who I am. This is who the letter is from. He who is holy, he who is true. And I love looking at the details in passages. It's easy to skip over a passage, but why would God start off his letter just with those simple words, he who is holy? Well, often in the Bible, those words are used to describe God. Over and over in the Old Testament, God is called the Holy One. If you look here at this verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, it says, to whom will you liken me? Or whom shall be my equal, says the who? The Holy One. God says, I'm the Holy God of the universe. Who are you going to compare me to? No one. Absolutely no one. That whole passage in Isaiah 40 talks about this almighty, powerful God who numbers the countless stars in the universe, the Holy One. Or if you look at another place in Scripture, Jesus is also called the Holy One, and the demons call him the Holy One. Look here in Mark 1:24, the demon said, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Do you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The what? Holy One of God. Man, even Satan's angels know who God is, the Holy One of God. And so you can picture in your mind this powerful, awesome, almighty God, the Holy One. Interesting that God starts his letter off with those words. But then he says, he who is true. He who is holy, he who is true. And if you look in John 17:3, Jesus is called the God who is true. This is eternal life, that they may what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In a world filled with pagan philosophies and ideas, filled with evolution, and the list could go on. Filled with various idols. Praise God that Jesus says, you know what? You don't have to get your worth and satisfaction from materials. You don't have to get your worth and satisfaction from your car or from your house or for your job or from your kids or from a sport. You can get it straight from me. The only true God, no one else. He who is holy, he who is true. But then he says something interesting. He introduces himself as the one who has a key. And it's the key of who? David. The key of David. Interesting. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, but also shuts and no one opens. That is taken from Isaiah. And all of the verses in Revelation, in fact, 70% of the verses in Revelation can be taken from the Old Testament. And so if we want to know, hey, what is John talking about here in Revelation? Often we can go back to the Old Testament and see what he's talking about. And this is a direct quote in your Bibles that actually may be in italics. That verse, he who has the key of David, he who opens and shuts and no one opens, might be in italics. And the reason why is because it's quoted from Isaiah. So turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 20. Let's look at this briefly. Isaiah chapter 22, excuse me. It's also here on the screen, but if you have your Bibles or you can grab the Bible in the pew in front of you. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, and we'll start in verse 20. We're going to find the exact reference used in Revelation chapter 3, quoted from here in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20, it says, then it shall be when? In that day. So it's not talking about his day, but it says, then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, or Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Woo. Praise the Lord, we don't name our children that today, right? Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, I will clothe him with whose robe? Your robe, and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Now, just quick context here. Isaiah is talking to an individual named Shebna, or Shebna. S-H-E-B-N-A, Shebna. And Shebna was the steward over the house of David. All right, many people who have large mansions and estates will have a steward or a butler, some servant of sorts, that's in charge of the entire house. They're the ones that has the key. They're the maintenance guy, so to speak, that takes care of the facility. And so Isaiah is talking to Shebna, who's the one who has the key. He's the one that opens the door and shuts the door. He's the one that takes care of the garden. He's the one that makes sure the rest of the servants know where they're going. He's in charge of the household activities for David. And Isaiah is talking to him and says, you know what? In that day, I will clothe Eliakim with your robe, Shebna. I will strengthen Eliakim with your belt, Shebna. I will commit your responsibility, Shebna, into his hand, Eliakim. And what we're going to see, and it makes clear in the next verses as well, that this is a direct messianic prophecy. Eliakim is a type of Christ. This is Jesus that he's talking about. Notice how he says he's going to be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This has to be Jesus that he's talking about. So notice these next verses. He says, listen, I'm going to give to Eliakim, I'm going to give to Jesus, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Do you see the type of authority that he has? All right? I love Dale. Where's Dale, all right? Praise God for Dale. Dale's the one that at the end of the day, he comes in here and he closes our doors and he shuts them and he opens them, right? This church would not operate without Dale Anderson, all right? And so Dale, if you're here, praise God for Dale. But you can imagine that because Dale's the one that hands out the keys. And we have to have that as a running facility and organization. We need someone to be in charge of that, all right? We can't just have a bucket of keys and say, all right, everyone for themselves, right? It's important to control that. And so here he's saying, all right, I'm going to give to Jesus this key of David, and I'm going to give him authority. The authority to shut, and no one can open it, and can open it, and no one can shut it. And I love this verse too, because it shows the permanent nature of what he's giving to Jesus. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. Right, I've been camping before, and there's windy conditions, and you got to make sure that you hammer that peg down hard, or it's going to blow away. And Jesus, he's talking about, is a secure peg that won't be moved. He'll become a glorious throne to his Father's house. And so when Jesus introduces his letter, if you want to turn back with me to Revelation, back to Revelation chapter 3. And so when Jesus starts out his letter saying, hey, the one who's writing this is the one that has the key of David. The reason that was so important was because over and over in the Bible, we know that Jesus comes from the line of David. He's a root from Jesse, right? He comes from the offspring of David. Everywhere we see that, right? There's David, and then down the line, there's Christ. Why is it so important that we're shown that Jesus comes from David? The reason why is Israelites saw David as one of their greatest things. He was one of their military heroes. He was one of the ones that conquered the surrounding nations. And so their idea of the Messiah was someone who was going to come in and deliver them and make them a nation that's unlike any other nation. And even though Jesus didn't do that exactly as how they saw it, we know today that Jesus conquered Satan's kingdom. Amen? When Jesus died on that cross, man, Satan's kingdom was done. And so this is what he's talking about here when he starts out, hey, I'm giving him the key of David. I want you to catch the significance of this. This is authority. This is the type of leadership that God is handing to Jesus. To rule with a strong hand. And I want Jesus to rule with a strong hand in my life, don't you? Man, praise God that he has the key. Praise God that I'm going to see my brother again because he has the key to the grave. He has the key to the door that, man, lets open the happiness. Maybe you're, this week and the last months are filled with sadness. Man, God can bring you happiness. If you have guilt, God can bring you peace. If you have anxiety, God can give you the courage and hope that you need. Jesus holds the key. And then verse 8, and we're moving along quickly here. Verse 8, he says, I know your works. I know everything about you, Philadelphia. See, I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. We don't know a lot about the literal church in Philadelphia. Out of all the different churches in the history that have been written about, this one, there's not a whole lot. But we do know this. When the Turkish Muslims were invading that area, Philadelphia was one of the last churches to remain a Christian city. One of the last places to retain its Christian population. Philadelphia had a small group, but when all of the invasions started taking place, they were one of the last ones to retain their Christian population. So I think Jesus is talking to them there, saying, hey, listen, even though you've had a little strength, even though you haven't had a lot going on for you, you still have kept my word and have not denied my name. And that's encouraging to us. Amen. We may not have a lot going on. We may look at some of these different people in the church and say, man, I wish I could be like him, and his spiritual walk is so much better than mine. And man, you know what? My dad has so much more faith in me, and I don't have a lot going on. But this, the word of God can encourage us, because there's been people throughout history that have not had a whole lot going on for them, but they said, you know what? I'm going to keep on following Jesus. I'm going to continue to hang on to him despite the winds that are around me. I'm going to continue to hold on to him. You have a little strength, you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but are not, and lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. I struggled at first with that verse. I will make those your enemies, basically those of the synagogue of Satan, I will make your enemies come and worship before your feet. God, that doesn't seem like a Christian thing to do. You know, glorying in our enemies and, yeah, come to my feet. That's right. Right? That doesn't seem like a very Jesus-like thing to do. But what helped me was where this verse comes from. And we're going to come back to this quotes here. I want to go to Isaiah 60:14. So it's actually here on the screen. We can just read it here. This is where it's come from, Isaiah 60:14. It says, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall, how? Prostrate at the soles of your feet. But listen to this. They shall call you the city of the Lord. Interesting. Isaiah depicts these enemies coming before their feet and saying, you are God, you are everything that I know about God. Let me paint the picture. Essentially, someone coming up and grasping at Pastor Sam's garments and say, man, I want what you have. I want the solid nature and the consistency. That's the word I'm looking for. The consistency that you have. There's something that you have that I want. And in the Bible, we see that we're on display before men and angels. That was the theme of GYC. People are looking, and they're looking at you. They're looking at me. And that might be the only picture of God they ever get. They say, hey, you're a Christian? Is that what God is like? And so this picture here painted in verse 9 is God saying, you know what? I'm going to make those that don't like you, I want them to come before you and not worship you, but worship me. Because if someone comes to my feet and says, listen, tell me, I want what you have, I'm going to say, well, listen, it's not me. You don't want what I have. You want what Jesus has. Amen? And I'm going to point the direction not at me, but at Jesus. And that happened to the apostles in the book of Acts. People who came to their feet and they started worshiping Peter and Paul. And they said, no, it's not us. Let me point you to Jesus. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere. Amen. You have kept my command to persevere. The early Advent believers, the Joseph Bates and the William Miller and the James and Ellen White and the John Andrews, all these different individuals, they persevered. Man, talk about in the midst of trial and difficulty. These were young individuals. Young people here, those that are in high school, man, know that man, by God's grace and strength, you can do great things, because this church was started by 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22-year-olds. These were young people. And they kept God's command to persevere. Persevering is hard, is it not? It's hard when wind's coming against you and hard things are being thrown and you don't know what to do. God, what am I supposed to do next? I remember a decision that I had to make when I was a senior in college. And there was a period of about a month where I wasn't sure if I'd made the right decision. I made the decision and life went on. But there was a period of about a month where, man, God, did I do the right thing? Has anyone felt that way before? Something has happened. You've gone forward and you say, God, is this the right thing? I mean, there's no direction. I've prayed. I've quoted promises in the Bible, Psalm 32:8. I'll instruct you in the way that you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye. God, I'm claiming those promises, but there's nothing. I don't know what's left and right. I don't know what the way is in front of me. And it's during those times of trial, that I think sometimes we learn our best lessons, don't we? Because it was during that time, that month, that God, I don't know what I'm doing, that I relied the most on Jesus. Those were some of the best times that I had on my knees, because I was trying to seek God and His strength. And the more time that we spend around Jesus, the better off we're going to be. These people kept the command to persevere. And because of that, verse 10 says, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. God protects His people. Verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That's one of my favorite phrases in Revelation. Behold, I am coming quickly. It's found 5 times, I've counted, in the book of Revelation. Three of those are found in the last chapter in Revelation. The very last words that God has spoken to His people. If someone's on their deathbed and they have one last thing to say, you're going to pay attention. What are the last words that you want to share with me? I remember my brother and some of his last times, and I wasn't with him. My family was with him. But my brother's last words were about faith and about Jesus. I don't know exactly what they were off the top of my head, but they were about faith and about Jesus. And here are the very last words in Revelation. Over and over in Revelation 22, he says, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Why would he say, I'm coming quickly, if, all right, Lord, we know, but my grandpa, I told some of this to you a few weeks ago, my grandpa, when he was a kid, he thought Jesus was going to come in his lifetime. He hasn't come yet. Maybe some of you thought the same. But what I always like to share with young people who often have that question, if there was a little girl and her daddy went off to war, and she went up to her mommy, her dad's been gone for a few months, he still has 7, 8, 9 months left, and she asks her mommy, Mom, when's dad coming back? Is her mom going to say, oh, you know what, don't worry about dad. You know, he's not going to be here for another 7, 8, 9 months. Like, it's a long time, sweet. No, of course not. She's going to get down on her knees and say, hey, daddy's coming back soon. It increases a sense of anticipation and excitement for the event which is going to take place. And so Jesus wants to create in us a sense of anticipation for His coming, right? That's what it's all about. Our citizenship is not here on planet Earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. And then look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a what? A pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him 3 names. The name of my God. I will write on him the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And lastly, I will write on him my new name. Man, wow. You know what I see in the book of Revelation? I see God warning people that human systems and ideas and institutions are going to crumble.
That's what Babylon essentially is a human, a man-made system and institution. And God is warning his people over and over in Revelation 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. Hey, listen, the things of this world aren't going to last. They're not. The material things that we have, the ideas that we create, they're not going to last. And that's why I believe he's telling these people in Philadelphia, these early Advent believers, and he's telling me and you as well, in the midst of the crumbling society and culture around us, I want to make you something permanent and firm. I want to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and no one will go out. There is never, ever, ever going to be someone who makes the same decision Lucifer made to rebel. There will never be sin again. Amen? Praise God. For out eternity, no one's going to go out from this city, the Bible says. This person that overcomes, he says, I want to make him a pillar in the temple. And the word for temple is naos in Greek, which is the idea of the inner temple. This is the most holy place. He wants us to give us a permanent spot in God's immediate presence. Amen? And he wants to write these three names. And notice these three names. The name of my God. And I believe these are all symbolic. We're not going to have his name imprinted or graffitied or tattooed on our forehead. These are all symbolic. He wants to write the name of my God. Those who overcome will receive the permanent impress of God's character. The image of their creator will be fully restored in them. Amen? Wow. He also wants to write the name of the city of my God. And I love this. The victorious Christian is a citizen of the New Jerusalem and has a right to reside there. I have a driver's license that says California. Right? Lets people know that the state in which I reside is California. Some, that may turn them off, but others, if you're here in California, it's a good thing. California, that's where I live. And in heaven, the reason he says, listen, when you become a pillar in the temple of my God, I'm going to write on you God's name, and I'm also going to give you the city's name. It's basically saying, hey, you belong here. You're a citizen here and nowhere else. And lastly, he writes, in the words of Jesus, I'm going to give you my new name. Jesus writes his name, his own personal name. And I believe what this is talking about, and this is what the SDA Bible commentary mentioned, I love this. The reason that Jesus writes his name on you is because you don't have a right to be in that city. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We're not supposed to belong there. But Jesus, because of his blood, conquered the grave. He conquered sin. And when we put our faith in him, when we surrender all and we say, Jesus, I want to follow you, he says, hey, come up here with me. God wants to write on you those three names. And I love this message to the church in Philadelphia. And I wish we could spend more time, brothers and sisters. If you want to look, do a study, look at verses 7 and 8, because those two verses, the early Advent believers applied to themselves, and the open and shut door had to do with the sanctuary and how Jesus entered from the holy place to the most holy place, and there is some powerful imagery that is found there. But I want to read to you one, excuse me here, can you actually bring that back up, Caroline? I want to read to you one last quote. And it's found in early writings. And I want to read this to you. Awesome. Perfect. All right. There we go. And it's kind of long. There we go. We got it right there. But I want you to specifically pay attention. We'll finish with this, I promise, all right? So here is from the book Early Writings. Okay, this is what it says. It says, before the throne, I saw the Advent people, right? That's us, right? That's us. I saw the Advent people, and I saw two companies. How many companies? Two. All right, but there's something distinct and different about these two companies of Advent believers. One was bowed before the throne, deeply interested. Notice those adverbs. Deeply interested. While the other stood
uninterested, and careless.
Mercy. That's what I said when I read this. Lord, mercy. Two groups of people, one that is interested in what's happening, interested in the sanctuary, interested in last day events, interested in prophecy in the Bible, interested in surrendering their hearts fully to Jesus. But when I read that, I said, mercy, Lord, may I not be the one, because there's times that all of us go through the uninterested phase, and God have mercy. The times when the devil distracts us in such a way that we stand uninterested and careless. Those who are bowed before the throne would offer up their prayers. This is this group over here. They look to Jesus. He would look to his Father and appear to be pleading with his Father. A light would come from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the praying company. Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from the Father to the Son. And then from the Son, it would be over the people that were before the throne, the interested ones. But then it says, but few would receive this light. Many came out from under it and immediately resisted it. Others were careless and did not cherish the light in it, and it moved off from them. Some cherished it and went and bowed down with the little praying company. This company all received the light and rejoiced in it, and their countenances shone with glory. And my friends, I don't want to be too heavy here, but as I read this, God convicted my heart. And I believe that in 2014, God is calling us, the Fallbrook Seventh Adventist Church, God is calling us as Seventh Adventist Christians, as Christians who believe in his word. He's calling us to be the group of people that are standing before his throne on their knees, and they're deeply interested. Amen. God is calling us to be the people that as we receive light, as we're challenged, as we hear things in Sabbath school, as we hear things in church, as we listen to sermons, as we read the word, that we don't shun what God is trying to teach us, but we say, God, what do you want me to learn? If someone comes up to me, I'm going to say, God, are you trying to teach me something? If someone wants to share counsel with Pastor Sam or myself, hey, we're humble. Let's do it together. Let's work together. Let's humbly advance God's kingdom. Because my friends, this is taking place. The events that we see in the Bible, the foundations are being set, and it is crucial. It is vital that we as a church and a people are united together. And praise God, my friends, that God's door is still open. Praise God that it's an open door. The door of mercy has not been shut. And number one, that's encouraging, because those that have no hope, that have been falling and flailing in 2013, hey, there's a new beginning. You can start off new and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And also, it's a challenge for me, it's a challenge for you, because there's people outside the four walls of this building that need to walk through that open door that have not heard the name of Jesus. And so my friends, if that is a desire on your heart, as Donna comes up to play the piano, if that is a desire on your heart to not only yourself to walk through that door into the most holy place, to be where Jesus is at before his throne, but also to share where the door is at with other people. If that is your desire, would you stand to your feet? And we're going to sing a specific song that's an intentional song, Near to the Heart of God. My friends, that's where I want to be, amen. Near